Hopefully you have a Bible. If you don't, there's some over here. We'll be looking at the Gospel of John, continuing our study that we started a few weeks ago. We haven't made all that much progress by way of verse count, but hopefully we are progressing in our understanding of the Lord as He is revealed here. We've been learning and we've been trying to understand what John has written about the Word, so that we can understand how John is introducing our Lord Jesus. We have gleaned so far, just a quick review, that the Word is eternal, that is, not created, always existing. The Word is eternal, the Word is personal, not some force that is without a person, and the Word is also divine. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is divine. Well, let's lean in a little bit more and look at the next few verses, which are verses 3 through 5 in John chapter 1. Let me read from the beginning, though, so that we have this in our minds. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The first point on your outlines, if you have an outline there, is that all things came into being through the Word. All things came into being through the Word, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. I'm going to make a couple observations here just on these simple things. Like in the past, the first two verses, so simple, the vocabulary, but so profound. So easy to read right over, because there's no big hard words to understand. But it really does take our thoughtful consideration if we're going to get at what John meant. So the first point there, all things came into being through the Word. I want you to draw your attention as you look at this passage that we are talking about the Word, but John now goes and calls the Word by a personal pronoun, Him. All things came into being through Him. He's been talking about the Word, but now he talks about the Word as a Him. And you'd think that we would apply a personal pronoun to a person. And of course, that's exactly what we have argued that the Word is. The Word is not only a force that comes forth from God as the bridge between God the Creator and His creation as it is, but it is so in the person of God, in the person that was incarnate in Jesus our Lord. So I want you to note that, look at your verse 3, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being. That's the first thing that I want to bring out, that the Word is not an impersonal force, as some might think, that God causes things to come into being by some sort of a impersonal force. That is not the case here. The Word, we've already seen, was with God based on the two prior times we talked about this, in a face-to-face way, a person-to-person way. That's the way the vocabulary it puts forth the Word being with God in a personal way. And here John takes it just a little bit farther and just kind of confirms, yeah, we would expect if the Word was personal that John would refer to Him with a personal pronoun. So the grammar fits where what we're looking at so far of the personhood, if you will, of the Word. The other thing I want to point out in verse 3 is that the action of verse 3 is the action of creating. It's the action of creating. All things came into being. Well, what we're talking about here is creation. We're talking about creating. And there's a shift here that I want you to notice. In the first two verses, we've been talking about what was. And just listen to that simple little verb to be that is translated here, was, in the first two verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All those things are talking about what was, what existed in regards to the Word. And now here in verse 3, we have another verb introduced. It is not the verb to be, but the verb to become, which sounds like a subtle difference. But all of a sudden, we're not talking about what was from all eternity before even anything was created. Now we're talking about creation. We're talking about God in creation. All things came into being. Paul doesn't say all things were. He said all things came into being. So he's talking about creation here. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So there's a, if you, note that, I think that you'll note a transition that Paul is making from talking about what was, the Word eternally existing with God, to what came into being in God's act of creation, in the creating. I want you to note that though the action is creating, the subject is creation. Trying to put this in terms that we recognize and capture kind of a broader picture of what John is saying. He uses the word all things here. But what are all things? Well, it is everything that has been created. He said all things came into being. So we're talking in verse 3 about created things. They're the subject of verse 3. But remember the context, he's talking about the Word. And remember the context of the whole book of John, he's talking about Jesus. He's introducing Jesus by telling us about the Word. John is introducing Jesus by writing about the Word, and now in regard to creation. But at the heart of that is Jesus. Keep that in mind here, because as we dive into the details, it's easy to forget the big picture. And the big picture is simply that John is presenting to you Jesus. He's telling you about Jesus, who he values so highly, who is our Lord, and he's doing so, though, in a particular way. A way that may not have been, and it probably would not be the way I would introduce Jesus. I'd probably start in a different place. But John chose to start here, before creation, in all eternity, and he's helping us understand Jesus from that vantage point. So the subject of verse 3 is creation, or all things coming into being. So if we're to understand Jesus as John introduced him, we must understand that all things came into being through the Word who John is associating with Jesus. Okay? This, as I said in the past, the story of Jesus does not start with the virgin birth or the baby being born in a manger. The story of Jesus actually has its beginnings in pre-creation eternity. We have a big Lord. The scope of the subject in verse 3 is universal. It is all-inclusive. This all things here, it is not a subset of things that are being talked about. As like I might say, all of us in this room, we're a subset of humanity. We're the group of humanity that lives in this space shares this space right now. And so sometimes in language, when you talk about all things, we're talking about all things that are in our mind, and we're not talking about all things everywhere. But John here is talking about all things. He's talking about all things that, bar none, well, bar one, because God himself stands outside of creation. The action he's talking about is creation. What has been created is all things. John, of course, you know, the way he started his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, that in the beginning phrase is loaded and it's too familiar to the Hebrew audience. Yet, there is broad acceptance amongst the commentators that I've read, at least, that when John says in the beginning, he's bringing his readers along and causing them to go back and remember the very first words of the Hebrew scriptures, which were in the beginning. And that takes you to the creation account. And so by John's in the beginning was the Word, he's causing his readers to go, in the beginning that I'm familiar with according to the scriptures, that's the beginning of all things. And so when John says all things in this passage, it means all things. That's a little bit of a long way to say that. It's cosmic, universal, everything that has come into creation. That is what we're looking at here. When John says all things came into being through him. The combination of the way John expresses this, he gives kind of both a positive and a negative assertion here, and that just makes the universal scope of these all things even more clear. The way he says that all things came into being, note the plural things. All things came into being, and then he says, apart from him, nothing, or which literally reads, not a single thing, interestingly. If you were to be a little bit more literal, a little bit less flowing in our English language. But I kind of like the literal here. Not one single thing came into existence, except through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being. And we were talking on Thursday night with some of the guys, and it came up about kind of a scheme when you're talking about these big things of God, a scheme of organization of God, describing all things. There's God and non-God. And that's probably very helpful in this case to think of all things. There's God, which is outside of the created order. He is the pre-existing, self-existing God. And then there is all things, non-God. And I like that scheme. There's creator and creation. And here, John is speaking about all things, all of creation. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So, further here, we want to see that that 1:3, John 1:3 establishes that all things came into being through some creative activity. So who is the actor who acted in creation? John 1:3 says all things came into being through him. Through him. And through here, the him is who? In the context, the him is the Word. He's been talking about the Word. The Word that John will later show is incarnate in our Lord Jesus, but he's been talking about the Word. All things came into existence through the pre-existing, eternal, divine, personal Word. That was, and in that we want to see the agency of the Word of God. The role of the Word in creation is that he was the agent of creation. He's the agent of creation. All things came into being through him. I think it's fair to say that the Word was the means to the end of creating all things. The Word was the cause to the effect of creating all things. Okay? So remember that the Word of God was later incarnate in our Lord Jesus. Remember that he was the agent of creation, of the creation of all things. And to me, again, as Paul, I really appreciated your selection of songs, Paul Lehman, because they caused us to think on the greatness of God, even the passages that you read. And that is very close to what the kind of emotional, spiritual response that I'm having as I read these things, because they're so simple, yet they're so profound, and they lead us to a God who is just, defies being put into any sort of a small place. He is a God that is the creator of all things. He is the God that has given us life, and therefore he is worthy of our praise. It almost pulls praise out of me. So I appreciate your choice of songs and the choice of scriptures that you read this morning. I think that in regards to that, I will say that I can read John's words and not be brought into worship. And I think that you probably can too. I think it's sort of a little bit of a plague that we live with. We can read of the profound majesty of God and treat it kind of in a common way because, well, we know that. But we know it, and I would just say, as we are reminded of it in the scripture, let it draw you to a place of devotion and worship. I think that that is the right response, as opposed to, here comes a profound truth to our ears and into our hearts by means of the Holy Spirit, and yeah, whatever, let's just read on, you know. We almost like, slow down, go ahead, let it just sink in, appreciate, respond in worship. That can be the way it is. It's not always the way it is. But it's my conviction that when we more fully know Jesus as he is, as John reveals him, that we are led into a worthy life. We are led into a life of worship. A life that is what actually John now turns to elaborate that a little bit more fully. Look, on the second point on your outline there is just simply that life was inherent in the Word. The text for us in verse 4 is, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John just continues in using this very simple vocabulary. And the hindrance to our understanding of this verse is our familiarity, I think, with life. In him, that is, in the Word, was life. And we all know what life is. And we all can come into we carry with us this life according to our conception. And I put before you that I think that's probably our biggest hurdle to get over if we're going to understand what John means by saying in the Word was life. I know what in means, and you do too. I know what him means, and you do too. I know what was means, and you do too. I know what life means, and you do too. So all of us have this tendency to think, okay, no need to dwell here. But I would say that we do need to dwell here, because what we know of life, life defined by Johnny, is not life as John is using it. So the real question is not so much what do we understand life to be already. The real question is, what did John mean when he said, when he spoke of life? And I would ask you to grow, even as we discuss this. You got a vision of life. Let the scriptures inform that, and let the discussion inform that. I'm under no illusion that I'm going to leave here and that we all will fully have embraced the mind of John. But I do hope that we can open up our thinking a little bit and be the active learner, discoverer type people who have our ears open and we're trying to understand, what does John mean by life? What does John mean by life? I think we have a hard time thinking outside of the life that is most familiar to us. We think a person has life at conception, or some would place that at birth, possibly. We think of life as biological life. I think if I were to define life outside of the context of setting John here, my life. Oh, well, I was born in Hawaii in 1956, and my mom and dad were Nat and Gail. I went to this elementary school and that other school. Then I traveled to the mainland to go to college in Boulder, where my life was all about meeting Lori. And then we went to the East Coast and lived there for a while. And then we came out here to Monterey, and now we live here. I kind of describe my life like that. And if I do that, if I carry that version of life into this discussion, I've already shot myself in the foot. Because John's not talking about this kind of life. He's not talking about our biological life. He's not talking about our day-to-day life. Maybe his word includes that, but it certainly does not cap out at those things. John means something different when he speaks of life. He uses the word exclusively, interestingly, in his Gospel of John. He uses the word exclusively for what we mean when we say eternal life. Or true life, the life of maybe you say put the adjective spiritual life in front of it. He uses life to describe that which biologically living people do not have in their estrangement from God. That's how John uses life. So he doesn't use, it's not in his vocabulary in the Gospel of John to talk about life according to the way we use the word life commonly in our day-to-day speech. He's talking about eternal, spiritual, divine life. Eternal life is, the word eternal, if you do a little word search on life in John, good little study to do. If you do a study, you'll see that often, most often, the adjective that he uses in coupling with life is eternal. He's talking about eternal life. So when John says, in him was life, he's not so much want to say that, hey, we exist because he gave us biological life. Again, I think that I do believe that we exist because he gave us biological life. But what John is talking about here is eternal life. In him is eternal life. Paul similarly understands that people can be alive in one sense and dead in another. Right? You remember, familiar with Paul's talk along this line. Ephesians 2 is sort of a place where it's very clear. Let me read you a little bit of Ephesians 2 from verse 1. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Okay, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived. He just said you were dead. Yeah, and we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Ephesians 4, 2 and verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Even though we were dead, he made us alive. John's talking about that kind of life. He's talking about a life that is outside of, and I want to say supersedes in its ultimacy, the biological life that we all share. So we can be biologically living and spiritually dead. Yes, we know this. And John is talking about this kind of life here. So here, in him, in the Word was life, in the eternal, personal, divine Word, through whom everything other than God was created, in him was life. Life by John's definition. Okay? In the Genesis creation account, I want to just take your mind there for a second. In the Genesis creation account, God breathed into Adam in a unique manner from all the rest of creation life. He breathed into him the breath of life. Genesis 2:7 says, "In the Lord formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." And man became a living being. When mankind fell, they died. And they died a different death than biological death. So again here, I'm bringing this forward because I want us to not think of life in the way that we think of life in day-to-day life. I want us to think of life and death in the way the Bible also talks about them. So when mankind fell, they died a different death than biological death. It was the death of living under the curse. It was the death of living in estrangement from God. Living but not partaking, interestingly, of the tree of life. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they didn't partake of the tree of life. But it is living, but not living in communion with God in the garden sanctuary of his provision. I'm recalling the fall to you. And I'm recalling the nature of death, spiritual death, which stands opposite this life that John is talking about. So they were living but dead in their trespasses and sins. The post-fall creation, post-fall mankind, Adam and Eve, after they had been excluded from the garden, they were living, but they were living in what the scripture calls a death, a spiritual death, which is life apart from, life not in intimate communion with God, life that is in estrangement from him. They were dead spiritually without life that is truly life. Okay, they were without life which is bound up in God alone. And if mankind was to have life again, it was to come to him only from the living God. God did not die in the fall in any way. Man, in this spiritual way that I'm talking about, died in the fall. And I think we'll see, if we pay close attention as we go forward, that the true life that we can have, the life that John says here was in the Word, really comes to us not as our kind of independent possession that we have, but it comes to us as we share in the life of Christ Jesus. I'm getting ahead of myself in what the text is calling for at this point. That life was in him, the eternal uncreated Word, who is distinct from the rest of creation, even biologically living creation. That life was in the Word indicates that life is intimately bound up in the Word and implies that it is not so inherent in the rest of creation. Life is in the Word. In the Word who is pre-existing creation, that implies that it is not necessarily in the rest of creation, even created mankind. John's word order places the emphasis on the Word, and could be read this way: in him, that is in the Word, was the life. The source of life, true, ultimate, spiritual, eternal life, that's the Word. That's in the Word. The source of life is in the Word. Pastor Kit Culver sees the life John is referring to here as a principle inherent to the living God, not life that is inherent to living plants and animals, which is, this is a good distinction for me to hear. Pastor Kit reads John, he thinks John is talking not about the life that is involved in plants and animals necessarily. He sees John's word in verse 4 even, this is stretching me and I hope it stretches you, as an elaboration of the idea that the Word was God, from that idea that we already ran across in verse 3. Life is divine life. We're on the topic of what is life that John is talking about. Life is divine life. Life which is inherent in the living God who calls himself and wants us to know him as I am. Remember the Exodus account where Moses is called upon to deliver the people, and he says, "Who should I tell them has sent me?" And Yahweh, God, responds, "Tell them, I am, has called you to deliver my people." God is and wants us to know Him as a living entity that is defined and can be called by I am. Isn't that a strange name? But the strangeness of it, I think, provokes us to see that He is a living, existing God. He is not a creation of mankind's imagination. He is not an impersonal force. He is a personal, living God. And the principle of existence as it exists in God Himself is what life is all about. Not the life possessed by other plants and animals. Kit says this, he says, only human beings can possess this life that inheres in God, or that is inherent in God. Only as God makes them to share in His life. Life, as it comes to humanity, involves participation, sharing in God's own life, not impartation. Now this, I know that I'm kind of talking a lot of words and it's hard to absorb them all. This was actually something that I hope to flesh out a little bit more. And the question is, how does life come to us? Pastor Kit is saying here that it comes not by impartation. I got life here. Boom! You got life. But it comes by participation, sharing in Him who is life. And there's a subtle difference here that I actually think is very, very rich, and I want to pursue this with you a little bit more. Do we have life like a football quarterback tosses a football and we catch it and then we run and we're kind of independent, a little bit autonomous, we're going down the field with the life we caught from the QB. Is that how that's a picture of impartation, if you will, and a picture of participation does not allow that autonomy running down the field alone. That maintains that you are participating in the life that exists outside yourself. You're participating in the life of God, and you're not taking it and running with it apart from God. You're sharing in it with God. Anyway, I want to flesh that out a little bit more in my own thinking, because I think that is a little closer to the reality that we have described here in John. Remember John 14:6, Jesus says, "I'm the way, I am the truth, I am the life." I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. And then He goes on to say, "No one comes to the Father but through me." I was thinking about that passage came to mind in this regard to our receiving life by impartation or participation. Which one is it? And I thought this. I thought he doesn't say, "I have the life," or "I have the way, I have the truth, I have the life, and I can give it to you." He says that "I am the life. I am the life." If we share in His life, we participate as opposed to receiving it by impartation. He does not say no one comes to the Father but through the way, or but through the truth, or through the life that I give. Does He? If you look at that passage, He says, no one comes to the Father but through me. So I think that there's something that is a little bit wrong in our thinking if we think that God gives us life and we run with it. There's something a little bit closer to the heart if we see that He is life and we share in His life. Anyway, put that into your thinking caps and think with me along those lines. This is a point of a distinction. I was reading some other commentaries, and it was very interesting. Some other commentaries were saying directly, Jesus imparts life to us. I thought, oh, okay, so maybe this is a point of refinement that people differ on, and I hate to bring out differences, but where there's differences, oftentimes there's some ambiguity, and sometimes that ambiguity is intentional, as we're going to see later in this passage, actually, and sometimes that ambiguity actually can be resolved. And there is one or the other of a meaning that is more biblically founded. And we want to just chase this down enough to be able to go with what the Lord has made clear. And if the Lord has left it in tension, we leave it in tension, also. At any rate, I want to offer you one more refinement that Kit offers in regards to life. Kit said that eternal life amongst Christians is widely but erroneously understood to mean life as we conceive it. Okay, life as we conceive it. And life as we conceive it that goes on forever. When you think of eternal life, and I confess to you, this is the way I first understood eternal life. I understood eternal life when I first accepted Jesus back in 1990. I thought that I was accepting Jesus so that my sins would be forgiven, so that when I died, I would actually somehow live on forever. What was not until much later, and I bring it forward to you here in this, that eternal life does not necessarily speak first and foremost to the forever and never ending nature. It speaks to the type or the kind of life. Eternal life being the life that is inherent in God, the life that is bound up in the person of God, not that type of life, that quality of life. Not only that it goes on forever and ever. And do I think that eternal life is eternal in the sense of time? I do think that. But I think eternal also implies type of life. A God-type life, a divine life, a life that is not like the life that we live day by day, a life that is inherent in God and God alone. So I think that that is a good point for us to realize too. If you were on a journey at all that overlaps mine, maybe you kind of focused on, oh, eternal life. Good. That means that I get to live forever and ever. Yes, but not only. Eternal life is I now share in the life of Christ that is distinct from the life, the biological life. It isn't just my life, the best I can imagine it. You take it to the absurdity of our own little whimsical thoughts. I mean, Lori and I, when we kind of can unwind a little bit, we think about, it'd be so nice to have that house. We'd like it by the lake, and we'd like the boat, that goes with it, and then the grandkids would come and spend the time, and this is the kind of, that's the life I want. So we think of eternal life as some version of that, that just goes on and on and on forever. But I'm saying to you that I think there's a life that is even greater than that. It is a life that is the sharing of the life, the divine life of God. Okay? And I trust this stretches you a little bit in the best of ways, and that you would learn and grow in your knowledge of God as students of what John has to say here. The third point on your outline is that life inherent in the word that we've been talking about was the light, now with a T on the end, the light of men. Verse 4, in him was life, and the second part of that verse, and the life was the light of men. Now this clause provoked more thought for me right off the bat. It had some questions that jump out. What do you mean? This life was the light of men. What do you mean? Came easily to my mind. What do you mean by light of men? What do you mean by light, John? Are we talking about the light? I'm glad that we have light this week where we didn't have light last week? You know, are we talking about that kind of light? Are we talking about spiritual, illuminating light, metaphorically speaking? You know, what's up with the capital L in light in the New American Standard translations, like the capital W in word that we've already encountered? What are the translators trying to communicate there? And I want to say that certainly John uses light, as he uses the word, and as he uses life, in a different way than we might use in our day-to-day thinking. A quick survey of John's use of light in the book of John shows that, except in two verses, when he was talking in the first about lights associated with John the Baptist, and the second, and he's talking about the light of daylight, except in those two passages, light always refers to deity, and most commonly the deity of Jesus Christ. But first here, the deity of the Word, the pre-incarnate Jesus, if you will. And the NASB, except as noted, always capitalizes, if you read the Gospel of John in that version, always capitalizes the L in light. And this is a little bit of a conundrum to me. I'm trying to figure out what they're doing. I was looking at the beginning of the book of John, where they tell you their translation principles. And they do tell you that the New American Standard makes it a habit is whenever they use a personal pronoun that talks about God, they capitalize it. So you're reading along and you're talking about both John and Jesus in the same sentence. A small h to talk about him, referring to John, and a capital H talk about him, referring to Jesus. And it's the convention, to the stated convention of the translators, to capitalize the personal pronouns. But they don't state why they capitalize word and light. And so I'm left with a dilemma trying to figure this out. It is either because the word and the light are a title, and English translates titles, capital, doctor, Mr., Mrs., so forth. That's the convention. Or it's because the word and the light are divinity, or have a divine character, then they feel that we, out of respect for the divine, like out of respect for the personal pronoun referring to the divine, they capitalize it. I actually don't know why, but when I read in the New American Standard the light, and I see the capital, I go, oh, those translators thought there was more being talked about here than the light of the light switch or the light of daylight. They think this is referring to divinity or Jesus Christ in more particular. So I'll leave that question open there in regards to that capitalization there. But we certainly know that the translators of the New American Standard thought it worthy to capitalize that to help us see that they're talking about the divine, or help us to see that this is so much a reference to Jesus that we can call it a title. Like we capitalize Christ, right? Christ is, there is the Christ, the Messiah, and we capitalize the C in Christ. Why? Well, because it's a title and it refers to God. Similarly, and I think similarly, when we run across light in John, he's frequently talking about our Lord Jesus, or the Word, which preceded the man Jesus. And we can see that. So what we see is he's talking about that kind of divine light, not light as we know it. And John is very frequent in his use of the word light. And the construction here of our verse, the life was the light of men, it really goes a long way of equating the life that we just talked about with the light. And those words sound so much alike that they almost blur into our mind as one and the same anyway. But John here, actually, he really cinches them together. Last time we looked where it says the Word was God, that construction up in verse 1, the third part of verse 1, I don't know if you remember this, but I commented, you can't flip that around. You can say the Word was God, but you can't say God was the Word. But here, in this construction, where you have the light and the life, you really can flip those around. It's expressing a real equation of the two, kind of like math, where A equals B, B equals A. Well, this is this kind of same kind of construction here. The life was the light of men. Really, you really can. It's so tightly bound to each other that you can say it in reverse, that the light of men was the life. We see these two very tightly tied together. Now, Pastor Kit, in his sermon number 5 in the series, which are printed in the notes over here and which you can click on our page, he breaks light and life down more fully than I would have. And he does so in a way that stretches me, and I want to say, go listen to Pastor Kit's message, starting at, if you have limited time, starting at about minute 30 in number 5, and let him push on the borders of your understanding of light. I'm going to give you a little bit of what I gleaned from Pastor Kip. He explains the light, as John uses the word, by referring us to the light as a concept in salvation history. That sounds like his style, doesn't it? Well, if you want to understand the light, let's go all the way back and review salvation history. But I applaud that. I applaud that. How else are we to understand the biblical use of light unless we understand how light has been referred to by the biblical writers? So the light that God first spoke into existence that pierced the darkness of pre-creation reality is the first time we come across the light. Do you remember this? Very early on. The light that God first spoke into existence is what I'm talking about. Let there be light, Genesis 1 and verse just 3, very early on in the creation account. Let there be light, God said, and there was light. Light brought what? It brought order out of darkness and chaos. It illumined creation both physically and spiritually in that it manifested the presence of God in creation, especially it manifested the presence of God with his image bearers who seem to be uniquely fitted to take in the light. Light is associated with God, his purposes and his works. Okay, so if you look at the scriptural use of light, you're going to see it associated with God, his purpose, and his works. Light stands antithetically to darkness, right? And John uses big imagery like this all throughout, and we see him using it in the Gospel of John. We see it in the Book of Revelation, this coupling in an antithetical way of light and darkness. I remember with you the light of the Shekinah glory. Yes, this is the presence of God in both the tabernacle in the Old Testament and then in the temple. There was this light, there was a manifestation of the presence of God. And Pastor Kit reminds us that Israel, the people of God, were to be a light to the nations. And that Zion was to be a city set on a hill, that the nations would come to the light of God and find God themselves. That this was the kind of we're sweeping through history. And as you know, though, Israel failed to be that light to the world. And from the midst of Israel's failure, God's prophets spoke of the light that would come. And in the fullness of time, God brought his Son, who is the light of the world. So much so that John will later, and we'll get there, and so I don't have to feel like I got to fully unpack this today, but John 8:12 says, Jesus is speaking, he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So this light and life concept, they're going to be with us as John goes through. And I hope today not to fully unpack them, but to provoke your thought and to make you attentive to how John is going to speak of them in the future here. Light and darkness are not to be understood starting from our own concept that we have in our minds right now. Light and darkness, if we're going to hear John as he introduces Jesus, find the origin of their meaning in the biblical use of light and darkness, which is light as in God's presence and purpose and work coming in to displace the darkness of non-God and bring about his purposes. That's broad, but I think I almost want to stay broad right now with these concepts. So Kit sees life inherent to the Word, okay? And it has a specific goal. Not the impartation of animate existence, okay, not giving us the animals life to live, us included, in what was created through him. He says it's not animation, but illumination. He made a distinction first, I told you, between impartation of life and participation in life. He makes this other killer distinction here that stretches me. And when he talks about the light, as John uses it, and he says it's not about animation, but about illumination. The function of the Word who has life in himself was illumination of men to the truth, and the truth of God and the truth of man for the greater goal, Pastor Kit says, of communion. Now, at this point, my head is bursting, and I'm going, wait a second, now, where did you get the communion in all this? But I see, if you think of the light as coming, creation helps me a lot, into darkness and non-God and no creation comes light, and out of it comes God's purpose in the creation. And what is his purpose in creation in regards to man? Well, it's communion. It's communion with him as a loving father to a loving, devoted son, living in intimate communion. So if you can think of light as coming in and affecting the purposes of God, then I can get to communion. I just want to throw out to you that Kit unpacks it in that way, helpful, stretching way. Go be helped, go be stretched. Check out that message. This, too, I think, is a significant point of growth for me, and I hope that it'll be for you as well. I do want to read, this is, again, I'm piggybacking on Pastor Kit, but he went to... In his survey of light, he started with Genesis, of course, and he ended with Revelation. And I wanted to read to you a few of the verses from Revelation as a subset of what he read. But catch the flavor of light. Revelation, also written by the same Apostle John, and he's using language of light and darkness, and he's using that language in the book of Revelation as it winds up to a close, describing the kind of consummation of all things in the final state. And so you talk about the purposes of God coming to pass. Revelation gives us a view into that. So let me read a little bit of that for you. If you want to follow along, go to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22. I'm going to read the last verses of 21, chapter 21, and the first few verses of 22. Revelation 21:22 says, I saw no temple in it, talking about the new Jerusalem that's come down out of heaven. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. I love this language because, you know, the temple is obviously so important in the Old Testament. It is the meeting place of God with man. And we get to the very end of all the scriptures, and we see that in the consummation of all things, in the final state of all things, there is no temple. Why? For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And, you know, I just think of, briefly here, Emmanuel, that name is attributed to Jesus. That means God with us. So, and you remember Paul writing, his writings describe that even we, as people who have the Spirit of God living within us, are considered the temple of the Holy Spirit. So God has done a work that moves beyond brick and mortar, of temples that are physical to the touch. The Temple Mount in Jerusalem still holds the west wall of the temple that existed in the time of Jesus. God's work has moved beyond the physical temple to this temple that is bound up in Himself. This revelation points to that. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it. Why? For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb, capital L. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then he showed me a river, the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, a resurgence of the tree of life from the Genesis account here at the close of our scriptures, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. From Genesis chapter 3, the curse that has existed and has, if you will, been a thwarting force onto the purposes of God in the biggest picture, the curse. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of light or of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. The picture here of light, Pastor Kitt was good to point out this, not to say that there's not going to be any sun or any moon necessarily in the eternal state giving light. He's speaking spiritually that his purposes have been brought to fulfillment, and he is the sufficiency for all of creation. And creation has been, in this picture here, as some say, creation has been set right. Everything has been reconciled to God and is the way it should be. And there is no darkness in the sense of that which wars against the purposes of God. There is no darkness in that sense. I remember hearing this way of looking at Revelation and being very happy, because in Revelation it also says there will be no more sea. And you've heard me say this before. As a surfer, that sounds like a bad thing. You want there to be sea. And he said, no, it's not that there's no more sea in the sense of a literal sea. There is no more sea in the sense of sea, as a sea symbolizes all that is chaotic and dark and a place of danger and death. That is no more in the final state of things. So when there is no more need for light, because God is light, it's not really a commentary on the physical state of things. It's a commentary on the spiritual reality of things. Verse 5, very briefly, verse 5 says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. note just two things. First thing is that the light shines. He's been talking in past tense here, and now he goes to present tense. The light shines. Present tense. It's ongoing action in the present. John now does not talk only about what was, but what is. The light, which is the life of men, not only shined, or is it shown, in the past, as in creation, or as in God's presence with Israel, not only shown then, but it also now shines. This is existing stuff. Paul's last song, speaking about the light shining, it is currently shining. Where is this light shining? Is it more brilliant physically now? No, it is that we have the light that is personified in the person of Jesus Christ. We have the divine light that now continues to shine. That word comprehend there, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Both Pastor Kitt and D.A. Carson, who I also was reading to check myself on here, to lean into, both of them think that this is an example of an intentionally ambiguous term. Because if you look in the margins of your Bible, you'll see some alternate translations. You'll see some ors. And it's typically a very common, New American Standard says the darkness did not comprehend it. The NIV, I think, says did not overcome it. And Pastor Kitt and Mr. Carson say that actually John is being ambiguous such that both are the case. The darkness did not comprehend it. Go with darkness as that stuff which wars against what God has brought about in his creation and his redemption, the darkness of the forces of evil and so forth. The darkness did not comprehend it. That is, it didn't grasp it. It didn't understand it. It didn't apprehend it. It didn't embrace it. And the words of Jesus suffice to kind of communicate this thought a little bit further. We'll see. Let's see. John 1:11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So it's like the light came into the world, but still some people didn't walk in that light. They didn't receive that light, did they? Finally, the people living in darkness did not comprehend it, but the darkness did not overpower that other translation either. The darkness didn't overpower it. The light of God, what he has brought about in Christ, in his word first in part, and then in Christ Jesus in this final state, that light has indeed displaced darkness. So in Christ Jesus, the darkness of estrangement from God, okay, and his purposes, that has been displaced already in the already but not yet that we live in now. But has the work of Christ on the cross not affected our spiritual reality? Do we not have life? Do we not now live in the light? Yes, we do. The darkness has not overcome the light, but it is quite the opposite. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, the Word. And apart from Him, the Word, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him, in the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness did not overpower it. Let's pray. Father, such simple words once again in the Gospel of John. Great vocabulary to cut your teeth on as a student of Greek. But the words convey meaning that is far from simple, all the way pegged to profound, the meaning in this passage. And I do pray, as I stated earlier today, that we would understand Jesus, that we would not even just sit at a distance and understand him, but that we would be drawn and come close to him and know Jesus even experientially more completely by having listened to John and allowing his spirit-inspired words to shed new light on the concepts that are familiar. Help us, Lord God, to embrace the word as we come to know Jesus as being eternal, as being personal, as being divine. And here, Lord God, help us see that he is the creator, that all things came into being through him, bar none. Help us to see that in him is life, Lord God, and the life is the light of men. Help us to have the confidence that the darkness did not overcome it. And help us to be those people who do not scurry away from the light, but who seek to live in light of the light. The light that is most fully appreciated in the person of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we love you and we thank you for your mercies that you have extended to us. May we walk in your light. In Christ's name, amen.